Lord Jesus, we pray that those words now become our prayer personally, Lord, that we want our eyes to be open. We want to see you. And really all of Scripture is causing us to see Jesus, is allowing us to get insight into the Savior of our souls. And so we pray this morning that we would exalt you through the teaching of the Word. I pray that we might see this portion of the service as the worship service. So often we're accustomed to the music being the worship. This is the worship. There's never a time in which God is exalted more than through the teaching of the Word. There's never a time in which we're exposed and confronted with the truth than when we're studying Scripture together. So this is the time that we're going to worship you right now, Lord. If we come with hearts that are humble, hearts that are open, we're going to experience worship, real worship. On the other hand, if we come with haughty hearts, self-sufficiency, Lord, and prideful thoughts, Lord, we're not going to be in a worship service. We're not going to worship you. So I pray that we would give ourselves to you, not allowing our minds to dwell upon our schedules, appointments, to-do lists. There's nothing more important than what's at hand right now, the study of your Word. And so we pray that you would illuminate it, that you would open it to our eyes with the idea that we want to apply it. We pray, Lord, for the surrounding churches in our area that they truly would preach the gospel this morning, that they would exalt Jesus Christ through the teaching of the Word. I pray, Lord, for those pastors that are fearful of teaching the Bible, Lord, that you would fill them right now with yourself, Lord. Let them preach Christ and Him crucified. I pray, Lord, for our missionaries that are representing us. We pray for Oscar Ventura and the whole family that just moved down to Tecate. Lord, be with them on this Lord's Day. Bless him, Lord, as he teaches the Word, as he makes disciples of Jesus. Bless what he's doing. Bless our other ministries in Mexico and Burma and India and here in the U.S., the different missions that we support. Lord, be with your faithful servants this day. So, Lord, we pray now that you would speak to each and every one of us this morning, specifically those here that don't know Jesus Christ. I pray this morning that through this portion of Scripture, they would come to see the truth, that they are lost, and that Jesus is the Savior. And I pray that they would do that. I pray that each one of us would embrace Jesus this day and trust Him. And so we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you please grab your Bible and remain standing. We're going to look this morning at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, and we've entitled the message, Confronting False Doctrine. Confronting False Doctrine. We just started last week our study in 1 Timothy that we have entitled, Entrusted with the Truth. And so this morning we come now to really what this book is all about, which is literally the confrontation with false teachers, and at the same time, the establishment of what we would call sound doctrine or sound teaching. And so we pick it up now in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. Paul says, I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of our blessed God with which I have been entrusted. You may be seated. We come this morning to what the Apostle Paul is preoccupied with, and that mainly being the importance of maintaining true and sound doctrine. Not only maintaining sound doctrine, but at the same time refuting that which is called false doctrine. Now I recognize this morning with the content of the passage before us and what needs to be said this morning that it goes against the grain of our society, Some months back when we were studying through 1 John, we used a couple terms, we defined these terms, and we described these terms as literally the thinking pattern of the society that we're in today, such as postmodernism is one of those terms, which literally teaches there is no objective truth. Anything that a person claims to be true is suspect. We got to check it out. And how foolish that is. I mean, can you imagine making a house or building a house without a tape measure? Oh, tape measures are so restrictive. You know, let's just kind of just go with the flow. Can you imagine someone challenging gravity? Well, let's find out if it's real. I don't think it is. Let me jump off this building, you know. And just the stupidity of that. And then along with this postmodern view is what we commonly call pluralism, or a pluralistic society, which teaches that all religious paths are equal. Now, it's easy to see how we've come this way as a nation because of all the various nations that have come to the great melting pot of America. And then with these nations bringing their religions, we've gotten into this sort of political correctness where everybody's got truth, everybody's got their belief, and it really doesn't matter what you believe as long as it's your own and as long as you're sincere, that's all that really matters. And that is absolutely absurd. Because the truth that I have may be different from the person's truth next to me. They may even contradict each other, but he says, that's okay, that's okay. The next step is tolerism. You know, we just need to tolerate one another. There is certainly no need to be saved because nobody's lost. And at the same time, there is no absolute truth. Everything is subjective. It's up to the individual to determine their own reality and what is right and what is wrong. And let me tell you this morning, going against that is Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth. The same Savior also said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's no question as to objective truth. Jesus claimed to literally not only give the truth, but he went a step further and says, I am truth. You don't have me, you don't have life, you don't have truth, and you're lost. I love what Jesus said to Pilate in John 18:37. He says, for this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Now think about that for a moment. Some of the false doctrine today that denies the Bible, they are denying truth. They are denying the source of truth, which is Jesus Christ, the one who gives truth. They have literally cut their legs off is what they've done. Along with that, Jesus said in John 16:13 regarding the Holy Spirit, when he, the Holy Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. Jesus said in John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. 1 John 4:1 says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, as we're being told today, that's what we're to do. He says, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, false teachers are dangerous because their appearance is so deceiving. They look like the real thing, and at times they even sound like the real thing. That's the danger we're dealing with this morning. In 2 Corinthians 11:14, Paul says, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. How easy it is to go wrong. How easy it is to get all mixed up. As that little saying goes, to err is human. How true that is. It's so easy. And over and over and over again in this pastoral epistle, Paul deals with the subject of error, getting off course. He says it here in verses 3 through 7. He says it again in verses 19 and 20. He says it again in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3 and 7. He says it again in chapter 6, verses 2 through 5, and says it again in chapter 6, verses 20 through 21. Let me tell you one sure way to get off is that you deviate from the apostles' doctrine. You deviate from the message and the words that Jesus gave to his disciples. You want to get off course, you deviate from the Word of God. Now, we know that Timothy, and the whole theme of this book, is entrusted with the truth. 1 Timothy 6:20, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Now, we don't have time this morning to go back through. We did it last week. I encourage you to go to ccrialto.com. You can go up to media. You can download the message. You can download the notes. And it's so important that we get a background for this book. We're going to be in this book for a while. We want to know who wrote it, who he wrote it to, why he wrote it, what the contents are, what the key words are, when it was written. We want to know all of these things to be able to read it in its entirety, in its context. That's what we want to do. But Paul here is giving written instructions about church order and conduct. And that implies that Timothy needs to get in order himself. He's of no good to God. He's of no good to the church unless he himself is in order. So this book, though it's a pastoral epistle, it applies to pastors and congregants both. It applies to all of us. I need to be in order. You need to be in order, so it applies to us. This first chapter deals with the church and its message. Now, these are the two points we're going to look at this morning, and I can assure you we're going to sub-point after each one of these, because there's a lot of material here, very, very important material, and it was so difficult last night as Joe was saying, boy, it took a long time for you to send your notes. I said, Joe, if you only knew what I was going through. And so there's so much that needs to be said. There's so much that's important. You say, well, what part do you cut out? And so we're doing our best. In verses 3 through 7 is the charge, silence false teachers. And we're actually going to give a description of what a false teacher is. And I cannot stress how taking notes this morning would be crucial. You're going to want to look, what's the source of the true message? We're going to talk about that. You're going to want to write these things down. And then in verses 8 to 11, the charge, the purpose of the law. What is the purpose of the commandments? Why do we have the commandments? Why did God give them to us? So we want to look at that. So let's look at this charge to silence false teachers. Verse 3. Paul says, as I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia. Now, let's go back to verse 1, 1 Timothy, and let's read who wrote this, who he's writing to. He says in 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, commanded by God, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul the apostle, under the command of God, was given apostleship. He was commanded by God to be his messenger, and he now is going to pass these instructions off to Timothy, who needs to hear these words from heaven. Notice he says, I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia. Now, the reason we believe that this is after Paul's first imprisonment is because what he's talking about doesn't fit into the book of Acts. We know that Acts covers 38 to 40 years. We just looked at it. And so he's talking about Ephesus, talking about going off to Macedonia or to Europe, doesn't really fit into the book of Acts. So we thus conclude that he's writing this 2 years after he got out of prison. He was there in Rome. We left off in Acts 28. And there he met up with Timothy there in Ephesus, which is Asia. And there he met with Timothy. And as they got there, they began to discover there were problems that were there. There was some false teaching that was taking place. And so Paul began to deal with it. We see this in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. And so he leaves Timothy behind and then goes over to Europe, over to Philippi. So he now writes to Timothy from Philippi, and he says, I urge you. Or literally, I beg or I implore you. Now, why would Paul say this? Because Timothy wanted to get out of Dodge. That's why. He probably didn't want to stick around. He knew what was involved. He knew that false teachers needed to be confronted. They needed to be corrected. There were people that needed to be removed from positions of leadership. And so he knew this. And so Paul is saying, I beg you, I implore you that you would remain there. And I can tell you as a pastor, there are difficult confrontations. Over the years as a pastor, I've actually removed pastors from ministry. I've had to confront them in sin. And I'm telling you, you talk about soul searching. You talk about sleepless nights. You talk about a broken heart. Some of the most difficult things I've ever done in my life. And if I was Timothy, I'd say, you know what, Paul, I'm out of here. I mean, I got other stuff to do. I got a brand new chariot that needs to be reprimered. I'm out of here. I need to get going. And so Paul says, listen, I beg you, I implore you, I want you to remain on at Ephesus in order that. Now, that word that's important. Because what Paul is saying is, I am giving you the full force of my apostleship. I am giving you the very commandment that God has given to me to you. You got literally the Apostle Paul backing you up, who has received this from the Lord himself. And so with the full force of the Apostle Paul behind him, he's saying, I want you to stay, and I want you to take care of this. 1 Timothy 1:1 refers to the commandment of God. And so he says that you may instruct. Now, the King James uses the word charge. That's a great word. The word instruct is okay. It is instruction, but it's more than that. It's literally a military term of the transfer of commands from a superior officer to a subordinate. So this is the Apostle Paul passing down orders from headquarters to Timothy. He's charging Timothy with what he has to do. Now, Timothy was a good soldier of Jesus Christ, 2 Timothy 2:3. And Paul knew that Timothy would follow his instructions and he would do this. But this word charge is used multiple times in this book. It's an important term. It's used here in verse 3. It's used again in chapter 4, verse 11. Used again in chapter 5, verse 7. Used again in chapter 6, verses 13 and 17. So this charge is, again, a direct order. Those that are under subordination will receive this order from headquarters, and they will have to put into action what is being told them. Now in verses 3 and 4 is the purpose of the charge. Now this is negative. These are the two negative things that Timothy was supposed to do. This is what God wanted Timothy to do. Paul tells him this is what God wants you to do. And so these are negative. And after the negative, we'll look at the positive of what biblical or true sound doctrine produces. But the first is negative. The first one, number one, is the command of the teachers of error to stop. These teachers of error have to stop spreading their error in the church. Notice he says, you are to instruct or charge certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Now, as you look down here at verse 3, I want you to notice something. Notice he doesn't name them. Paul usually names those that are spewing out false doctrine. And that's why we name names, because it's generally the pattern in Scripture to do so. And there's some thought why he didn't do this. There's just certain men. There's a few of them. And sometimes, when there's an issue going on, by talking about it publicly, you're giving more credence to it and more support to it than if you don't even mention their names. There are times as a pastor where there are things that have gone on here that for me to get up and talk about them would be giving credence to what's happened. I would be bringing their name up. It's like the person that says, write anything you want about me in the newspaper, please spell my name right. Because the issue is you get your name out there. You get your name out. So there are times, sometimes as a pastor, sometimes as a husband and a wife, there are things that we go through as a family that we bring out and share, and there's other things that sharing is not a good thing. It's better to keep it private. Now, it is possible that in verse 20, when he mentions Hymenaeus and Alexander, that possibly could be the source. He turns them over to Satan, so it's a good possibility that is their name. He just doesn't mention it here. Good possibility, but he does name names there. But he's basically saying, listen, they need to be stopped. They need to zip their lips, basically, is what he's saying. They need to be quiet. says the same thing in Titus 1:11, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Now, here's the danger of substituting the false for the true. Paul basically has taught at Ephesus for 3 years at a Bible college there. He has instructed these believers, and now they're substituting Paul's teaching, the teaching of the apostles, for that which is false. Now notice what he calls it. He calls it strange doctrine. The word strange is the Greek word heteros, by which it means another of a different kind, heterosexual, of a different kind. We use that Greek word. The term doctrine is the systematic or thorough approach to teaching. So when you put these two terms together, sound doctrines or strange doctrines mean another or different kind of teaching. So we would call this heretical teaching. We would say it's different from mainline Christianity. It's different from Christian teaching. It doesn't line up with the scriptures. Paul was very concerned about another message, a message that did not line up with Scripture. In 2 Corinthians 11:4, he says these words, "For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom you have not preached, whom we have not preached, and you receive a different spirit, which we have not received, or a different gospel you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." He said to the Galatians, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel or another gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." Now, this is so important here, and I pray that you get this. We're not talking about the style and the manner of preaching or teaching. We're not talking about the style. This guy uses an overhead. This guy uses PowerPoint. This guy doesn't do that. This guy uses props. This guy doesn't. This guy uses this. We're not talking about that. This is what we're talking about. We're talking about the content of the message. We're talking about what is being said. Because I think so often we zero in on the style, and we don't like the style, and then we call the person a false teacher because of the style. But no, it's the content. It's what they're saying. It's not their presentation or their style. Galatians 1:8, "But even though we are an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, say it again now. If any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you receive, let him be accursed." Now, it's no surprise, as we noted last week, that there are false teachers at Ephesus. Because a few years earlier, Paul actually said it was going to happen. Jot down Acts chapter 20, verses 29 through 31. Paul said that there were even going to come from the leaders of the church of Ephesus, that there were certain elders that were going to come on the scene, were going to show up after Paul's departure, and they were going to start pulling disciples to themselves. The focus was going to go off Jesus and was going to go on them. And Paul even said it was going to take place, and it did. Now, how important is doctrine? How important is sound doctrine? Well, a matter of fact, sound doctrine, instruction, and teaching is mentioned 32 times in the pastoral epistles. So you got 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Over 32 times, Paul speaks about sound doctrine. He speaks about the truth, the importance of the truth, systematically being taught the truth. How sad today that many pulpits in America, many platforms in America are set aside for entertaining the sheep. How sad it is today that the podium and the platform is not used for enlightenment and enrichment in the things of Christ. You know, you look at a service like the one we're having right now. It's an hour and a half service. If I don't run over, pray for me. But basically an hour and a half. So you have, you know, 2/3 of the time together are given over to the teaching of the Word. Some of you are going, wow, that means we're going to be for an hour? Yeah, pretty much. So it's an hour. We have worship, we have giving, we pray, and then we have the teaching. Why is this? Because we never worship God more than when we're teaching the Word. We never learn more about Jesus than learning the Scriptures. We're not going to get to know Jesus, we're not going to grow unless we study the Scriptures. We're not going to know what it is. So moral error, thus, is the logical result of doctrinal error. That's what it is. And we say it this way, belief determines behavior. We say, tell me what a man believes, and I will tell you how he will behave. That's what he's saying here. That this false doctrine comes from a perverted life, and it just simply perverts others. But someone that's been enlightened by sound doctrine will be sound, and it's really the word by which we get hygiene from. Full of life is what it is ultimately the result of it. Well, look at verse 4. So he says they need to be silenced, verse 4, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. The second thing that was negative that Timothy needed to deal with was the willful mental acceptance of error. There was a willful mental acceptance of their error, and it needed to stop. He says, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. I like that phrase, pay attention. It means to attach oneself to adhere to hold to, or to give assent to, is what it means. Some years ago, I had an individual that recommended a plant at our house. It's called a trailing fig. Some of you may know what it is. It's a small little leaf, a vine that's evergreen, and about an inch, you know, kind of oblong. And it comes in 1 gallon, and it has a stake, and you prop it up against a wall, and you water it, and it sends out these little runners. And when the runners come out, they have like these little fiber things that connect to things. And it's incredible, because I had this wall that was put in, and I think the guy was drunk when he put the bricks on, and it was all messed up. So this thing has a way of sort of growing and covering up this terrible wall that I paid half for that looks so terrible. But what I've learned about this stuff is that if you're not up on it and you don't watch it, it gets onto the house. It sends out these runners, and then you go, oh, wow, it's on the bedroom. You go to pull it off, and it pulls the paint off with it. It works real well. And these false teachers, they send out these little tentacles. They send out these runners. And the whole idea is to get your attention. Oh, the Lord told me this. Oh, really? I had this special... Oh, tell me more. And what's so interesting about this is that those that are not grounded, those that are not growing in the Lord... Get ready for the trailing fig. It's going to get you. It's going to hook its little clutches into you. It's going to take over. You're going to give attention to it, and pretty soon you're sucked right into it, and it begins to overcome you. Now, as to these myths and fables, he talks about them in 1 Timothy 4:7, but he says something interesting in Titus 1:14. He says this, not paying attention, there's that word, to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. Now, the implication is those that are in the truth, those that are studying the truth, don't have to worry about it. Because they're not going to get their clutches on you. Because you know the truth. But those that aren't in the Word, those that aren't committed to knowing the truth, look out. Did you know that most that make up the cults come from mainline Christianity? Baptist churches? Did you know that? And when the cults come to the door and they say, well, did you go to, oh yeah, I'm Baptist, oh good, we love to study the Bible too. And because they're not grounded, they're not in love with the truth, they get pulled away. And you come to find out that many that make up these cults, Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, they have come from mainline churches. Because they weren't given to the Word, they weren't given to sound doctrine. So what are they teaching? Well, he says you're myths. And we don't really know for certain what this is, but it's generally believed that it involves Old Testament men of faith, that they came up with these allegories, they came up with these stories and these fanciful stories about Old Testament. So what we would call this is extra-biblical. They begin to discuss and talk about and give hypothesis about individuals, why they did what they do. I know it's not in the Bible, but this is what we think and this is what we know. And they go in and they begin to discuss all of this stuff. Notice what he also says, endless genealogies. The word endless is the word useless. It's of no practical or spiritual value. So they're talking about myths. They're talking about endless genealogies. Now, one of the suggestions is a book called Biblical Antiquities, the Book of Jubilees. And some believe that this could be a reference to that. We do know that Alexander the Great, he was so full of himself, he had his own lineage and had his own family tree traced back to the gods of mythology. Greek mythology. So, I wonder why he was so great. He's a son of a god, is what he is. And so they come up with all these fanciful, special revelations. God told me this, God told me that, and so forth. One of the individuals I've watched a number of years ago, Jesse Duplantis, he's a great example of this, that Jesse was getting ready to preach, and the Lord took him to heaven. And so Jesse put out a video series called Jesus Talks to Jesse. And in this video, he describes heaven and what heaven's like, and anytime he gets discouraged, he pulls the necktie out, he wore to heaven, and he gets encouraged again. This is an amazing bunch of junk that this man is saying. But people flock to hear this, the guy that went to heaven. The guy that heard special revelation. Paul says that he saw things that he couldn't talk about, but Jesse does. Now, which one are you going to listen to, Jesse or Jesus or Paul? Which one are you going to listen to? But because these people are not trained in sound doctrine, they give heed to it. And so he says, which give rise to mere speculation. Another way of saying this is investigations, toilsome inquiries that are inconclusive. It may excite the intellect, but it doesn't change the man. Oh, you're excited about what you're hearing, but it doesn't do a thing for you. Now, I wanted us to note something about their teaching. Notice that the teaching does not deny the gospel outright. All it does is replace it. And this is why this is so subtle, because we don't see anything against anti-Jesus, anti-church, anti-apostle. What they're simply doing is introducing us to new things. New things that over time will become the center of what we talk about, what we study, what we perceive as truth. So eventually we're caught up in genealogies and myths, and that becomes the focus of every time we get together. But notice he says, rather than the furthering of the administration of God, which is by faith. Now, when he talks about the administration of God, he's talking about God's saving plan, the plan of salvation, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, that one is justified by faith, placing their faith in Jesus Christ. This is God's administration. It's not all of these fairy tales and genealogies. That doesn't do anything, doesn't help anyone. He says, which is by faith. And let me just say this. Theology that does not lead to ethical change is worthless. Any set of teachings, anyone that espouses theology that does not lead to an ethical change and the person becoming more like Christ, more loving, it's worthless. It may excite us intellectually, but it does nothing for us experientially. It doesn't produce anything. So in verse 5, he now goes to the positive, and he gives the goal of the charge. And he says in verse 5, but the goal of our instruction, to go against this false doctrine, is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Now, the goal is the purpose. What is the purpose of our instruction this morning? What's the purpose of why we get together on Sundays and Wednesdays and we go to Bible college? We have all of these various events that we go to. There's a purpose behind it of the instruction in love. The word love that he uses is that classic word agape, which is the love of choice, of will, self-denial, self-sacrificing to benefit others. It isn't an emotion, it's more motion than emotion, though it does involve emotion, it's motion before it's emotion. Husbands that say, oh, I don't know why, honey, I woke up this morning, I don't feel in love with you anymore, so I guess it's over. Now, what's that? That's not agape love. This agape love is a choice, it's a decision. It's a continuous decision that is made. Now, notice the difference here between these two forms of teaching, sound doctrine and false doctrine. False teachers led to mental fascination, but the teaching of the apostles affected love for God and love for each other. Now, what a difference. What a radical difference between being challenged intellectually merely and at the same time loving God and loving others. Romans 5:5. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now notice now as the subpoints, notice the three sources of this love. Notice where this love finds its residency. I want you to note these three, and these are important because we'll see the teachers don't have it. Number one, the source of genuine love is from a pure heart. Another way of saying a pure heart is a cleansed heart. He's describing someone that's been born again. We call it regeneration. They've been made new. They've been born again. Second birth is what we would call it. Jesus said in Matthew 5:8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. A dirty heart isn't going to speak the truth. It was Donald Guthrie who said, "And without purity there, nobility of character is clearly impossible." There can't be any nobility. There can't be any Christ-like character because the heart's dirty. But the one that has a cleansed heart can be one that can give out sound doctrine. Notice the second source of genuine love, a good conscience. A conscience is that which measures itself by the moral goodness of God. And God alone is good himself. It was Warren Wiersbe who said, "Conscience is the inner judge that accuses us when we have done wrong and approves us when we have done right." Notice the third source of this genuine love is a sincere faith. This word sincere is unhypocritical. Without a mask is what it would be. I mean, how in the world someone that has been regenerated, that has a clean heart, that is walking with a cleansed conscience, wanting to be pleasing to the Lord, would not also be sincere and non-hypocritical? I mean, that would just go. I mean, those three go together is what it would be. But notice in verses 6 and 7, notice the perversion of the charge. Notice this. For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion. Here's where I spoke about this at the beginning. I want to give to you a four-point description of a false teacher. Four things that he pulls out of the first century, and guess what? We're still using the test today. You talk about God's Word being relevant and up to date. Note these four things that Paul says about these phony false teachers. He says here, number one, false teachers lost spiritual bearings. They've lost the spiritual bearings. For some men strain from these things. The word strain is to miss the mark. We would say they missed it. They missed the boat, we would say. They're missing the important ingredient. Now, as we get into this, we'll see that a lot of this is Judaism and it's legalism. Judaism is the belief that, you know what? Faith in Jesus is a good start, but if you're going to be perfected, you got to obey the law. You got to obey the ceremonial washings if God's going to really put a stamp of approval. And these rules and regulations, if you do them, there'll be a way to gauge yourself to show you that you're holier than those next to you. So legalism and Judaism is what ultimately is behind all of this that we will see. And so he says here simply, strain from these things. What things? We'll go back to verse 5. It tells us what the things that they've missed. These are the things that the false teachers didn't do. They didn't have a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. As one said, all false religious tendencies originate in a perverted heart. I cite for you Islam, Muhammad. Did you know that Muhammad was a murderer? He actually murdered his own family. Now, is that a type of person you want to follow? He's a murderer. He had major problems. He didn't provide for his wives. I mean, the guy was basically what we would call a lowlife, is what we'd call him. And he's ahead today in this fast-growing religion with the crescent moon is the god of the Canaanites, the moon god. Here's a man whose heart was perverted, and he got a following with the same perverted hearts. Here's a group of people claiming to follow God that have no problems with blowing up twin towers, blowing up hotels, and killing innocent babies. They don't care because that's their ideology. They come from a dirty heart. They have hatred in their hearts, so they now found a god to compensate the hatred in their hearts. It's not a god of love. It's not the God of the Bible. But again, you look at all the religions of the world, Joseph Smith, Mormonism, Charles Taze Russell, you know, the Watchtower Society. You look at all these men had dirty hearts. All of them are messing up. Yeah, typical male pig, you know, dirty heart. Well, there's also some weird women out there, Ellen G. White and some other ones out there too. And the guys are going, ar, you know. The thing is, it's a dirty heart. I'm just talking about a dirty heart. I'm talking about someone's heart that's not right with God, that hasn't been cleansed. We're talking about a heart that is not concerned about their conscience and a violation of their conscience and about being hypocritical at all. Now, 1 Timothy starts out, we're looking at it right now, right off the jump. You're not sound, you've wandered away. At the end of the book, in 1 Timothy 6:21, he says it again at the very end of the book. Verse 21, he says, which some have professed, thus gone astray from the faith, grace be with you. He says it again in 2 Timothy 2:18, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. So here's some folks that are out there. They don't have it. It's a question whether they ever even heard it or really had it themselves. But the second thing about a false teacher is false teachers teach foolishness. Foolishness. Have turned aside to fruitless discussion. This turned aside describes, in a medical term, a dislocation of a limb. So we would say they're out of joint. It would be another way of saying that. They're out of socket is what we would say. And what are they doing? Fruitless discussion or literally useless or aimless words. Chitter chatting, saying all sorts of stuff that doesn't mean a thing. It's absolute nonsense. Warren Wiersbe says it's unfortunate today that we not only have vain jangling in teaching and preaching, but also in music. Far too many songs not only teach no doctrine, but many even teach false doctrines. A singer has no more right to sing a lie than a teacher has to teach a lie. Some of the songs out there today, I don't know if it's a guy singing to a girl or what. I don't know what it is. I think some of these so-called worship songs, you could just sing them to your girlfriend or your wife. I mean, you could. It talks about him. It talks about the man and all this other stuff, and it's void of sound doctrine. It's void of exalting Jesus Christ. It's all about, I enjoyed worship, I enjoy that song, I had fun and all this. It's not about us. We leave a worship service and we say, well, I didn't like that song. Well, it wasn't being sung to you. It was being sung to the Lord. It's not about your enjoyment. It's about you exalting Him. That's what it's about. Because we've become so man-centered because we're not sound in doctrine. We're more concerned about how we feel, subjective truth, than objective truth as to what is truth. And we don't know the difference anymore. That's the problem. Verse 7 gives us the third one, and the third one is in verse 7, false teachers pursue self-authority. Self-authority. Wanting to be teachers of the law. This word wanting is desiring. It's by a constant choice of their own will, men pursued that objective or that object. I don't know why in the world someone would choose the ministry without a calling. Person one day says, you know, I like to help people. I think I'll be a preacher. That's stupid. Because you're up against the world, the flesh, and the devil.
Just because you want to help people doesn't mean you're called to be a preacher, a teacher, or an overseer. If you want to help people, pick up trash along the 210. There's lots of things out there that could be done. Go rescue a dog that's by the rocks or something. You know, go do something like that. But to make this leap of saying, I want to be a preacher and I desire to be a preacher, probably because back in Paul's day, the rabbis got the oohs and the ahs. Now today, you say you're a pastor, they say, I'm sorry. You know, this is not, you don't get that respect. But here, it was a thing that they wanted. They aspired to it. Again, notice what they wanted to teach. They wanted to be teachers of the law, probably legalism, at least, if not Judaism. I find it interesting when we were studying through Acts, this legalism and this Judaism really came into play as soon as Paul started preaching the gospel that being justified by faith. As soon as Paul began to preach that anyone can come to God, Jew or Gentile, and the standard is the same, it's by faith, all of a sudden we started dealing with these Judaizers who came on the scene saying, well, it's a good start, but that's not it. You got to put your faith in Jesus and you got to obey the Mosaic ceremonial laws in order to really be accepted by God. And we saw this in Acts 15. You can jot that chapter down. We looked at it. It's the first council of the churches as they looked at the matter. The council even said in Acts 15:24, since we have heard that some of our number to whom we gave no instruction have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. So there's some of those folks that took it upon themselves to go out saying, oh, justification's a good start, but it's not it. You need ceremonial laws. You need the law in order to be perfected. 3 John 1:9 gives an example of this type of pastor or this type of leader. In 3 John verse 9 says, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. I'm the teacher of this church. We don't listen to anybody else but me. You are a Terryite, and that's it, you know, and that's just the way it is. And if anybody says anything else and it comes from them, you're not to accept it. If it comes through me and they said what I said, you can accept it. That's that whole thing of desiring to be a teacher. Paul said of these same group in Philippians 3:2, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. Verse 18, for many walk of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. What do we mean by legalism? We talked about Judaism or the Judaizers. What do we mean by legalism? Well, legalism is a religious system that teaches that a person can do something to earn or merit salvation or the blessings from God. They can either work their way in or by certain standards that they meet, they will earn God's blessings. And let me just say that legalism is alive and well today. Many, many individuals preach legalism. They don't call it that, but they do it. Warren Wiersbe says, the flesh, our old nature, loves religious legalism because rules and regulations enable a person to appear holy without really having to change their heart. That's why they do it. It's all external. If I can go to church and I can do this and do all the outward things of serving, carrying a 30-pound Bible, I can do all of that stuff, it makes me look so good. But God only knows the wickedness that's in the heart. And that's why legalism is so good, because it looks good on the outside. Everybody thinks you're cool, but God knows otherwise. The fourth mark of a false teacher is false teachers are ignorant. False teachers are ignorant. Even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertion. Now, talk about double ignorance here. First of all, number one, they're ignorant because they don't understand what they're saying. They don't understand the content of what they're attempting to convey. They don't understand it. Now, I can tell you firsthand, I not only need to study, and I do need to study, but that's not it. God's Word owes time to study. It is the Word of God. It needs to be spoken in the truth, It needs to be accurate. And so giving time to study just shows your love for God, your love for the Word, and your love for your desire to be accurate in what you're conveying, the truth that's being conveyed. Well, he says here, they don't get it. And then the second thing, to top it off, it says ignorant understand matters about which they make confident. On top of that, they're even emotional about what they believe. Oh, I absolutely believe. You know, they're emotional about what they believe. But what, they're confused. They don't even know what they believe. But I'm sure committed in what I believe. No, I don't understand what I believe. I'm committed to it. And that's what he's saying. I want you to think about this, the characteristics we just looked at. Let me kind of put it in different wording. Doctrinal subtleties, special revelation, unauthentic claims to authority, controversy, and being dogmatic. You know, if any of those things should cause us to wake up, then this passage has done its work. We should be concerned about these things. We should be watchful for these things. We want to make sure we're hearing the truth, hear the truth of God. Brings us now to our second area, verses 8 through 11, is the charge of the purpose of the law. Because these folks were Judaizers and because they were legalists, Paul now takes time to explain the purpose of the law. The law needed to be spoken about. He says in verse 8, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Just because there's legalism doesn't mean we don't follow and preach the law, because it does need to be preached. We need to talk about it. He goes on now to describe the use of the law. And there's four things, again, in these subpoints that he says about the law that are noteworthy. We ought to write down, because he gives to us the truth about the law. I don't know how many times I've met folks that are antinomian. Antinomian is against the law. They say, we don't need the law. I'm saved by grace. We don't need the law. Well, no. But if you're under grace and you're under Jesus Christ, you should want to obey the law. You're not anti-law because you're saved by grace. And there are folks that are just anti-law. That's not biblical to be anti-law. Notice what he says here, the very first thing, the law is good. We know that the law is good. That's what Paul says. The word good means useful. The God that is good has given us the law that is good. God can only give that which is good because he's good. He's the sum total of that which is good. Romans 7:12. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. The second thing about the law is that the law must be used lawfully. If one uses it lawfully, it must be used according to its design, its purpose. Now, what is the purpose of the law? Let me describe some of the purposes of the law. First of all, the law brings the knowledge of sin. Romans 3:20. The law reveals God's holiness. It does not make us holy, but it reveals God's holiness. Leviticus 11:45. 1 Peter 1:13-16. The law reveals man's inability apart from God to change and to please God. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. But lastly, which probably is one of the most important aspects of the law should drive us to Jesus Christ to be justified by faith. That is Galatians 3:24. That's just extremely important. The third purpose of the law was not made for a righteous man. Now, what do we mean by that? He says, realizing the fact that the law is not made. What he means by that is that the law wasn't given to a moral man to be more moral. It wasn't given as stepping stones to righteousness. That's not why God gave it. The law was never intended to be a stairway to heaven. That's not what it's for. And how foolish there's people today. I just obey the Big Ten is what I do. They're lying. By the way, they've broken one of the commands because they're lying. No one's ever obeyed that. The law is a mirror, and it reveals who we are. So if you say, you know what, I'm not that good looking, but I'm going to buy a $1 million mirror, and I'm going to look so good when I buy this $1 million mirror. Well, you're going to buy a $1 million mirror, you're going to look in the mirror and go, wow, I look even worse. You know, it's like, what is this? You don't look worse. But the point is that all the mirror does is reflect what's there. It doesn't make you better. It doesn't have the ability to make you better. It's just who you are. So it doesn't matter if you spend $1 million, you go to Home Depot and buy a $3 mirror. It doesn't matter. I'm sorry, Lowe's. It doesn't matter which one. Because it just reveals who you are. And that was the purpose of it. It wasn't for a righteous man. It wasn't to make us righteous. It wasn't to empower us. It wasn't to forgive us. It wasn't it. And so Romans 1:17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Now here's the fourth reason. And this is what he gives himself to the rest of these verses. Number four, the law was meant for the sinner. The law was meant for the sinner. It was designed to restrain evil doing and to punish evil doers. We say, okay, so what is the law? Okay, that's what he's going to talk about now. Now he's going to give 14 different sins, and he's going to describe the commandments of the law. He's going to describe God's laws. Now, it's interesting to note that I believe that these laws and these sins that he describes are the Ten Commandments. And I'll give you the commandment next to it, and you can look at it and think about it yourself. But it appears as if he starts with the first four commandments and then goes to the other six. And it's interesting that he does this. So the first two sins, lawlessness and rebellion, is a violation of the first commandment, have no other gods before me. The first one is lawlessness, which is to ignore all laws and standards. Now, we saw this Thursday afternoon when two LAPD officers attempted to stop a pedestrian and a person on a bicycle. One of the individuals pulled out a handgun and began to shoot the officer. Now, the question that was asked over and over again regarding what news you watch, why did he do this? Why did this person? Because he's lawless. That's why he did it. He doesn't think the laws apply to him. He has no respect for the laws. And really, anyone that would shoot an officer that represents the law shows that he's lawless. And sometimes when you're looking at crimes and you're sitting on jurors, you're a juror on a trial and you look at all this, you have to ask yourself, why did they do what they did? And sometimes you just have to come to the point, they're just wicked. They like doing it. Laws don't apply to them. They do what they want to do. And that's what he's describing here. He's describing someone that's lawless, ignores all laws and standards. They don't apply to them. The second one is rebellious, or literally not under order. This is what we would call someone in insubordination. We would call them a person that's not really, that's unruly, unteachable. It's just they don't want to. They just simply don't desire to. They're not in order. They don't choose to be in order. That's just where their heart is. Then he mentions ungodly and sinners, which I believe is a violation of the second commandment of having graven images. Ungodly, no inner reverence for God. They willfully ignore him. I don't care if they went to Sunday school, they ignore it. Sinners is missing the mark. They know what God has said, but they volitionally break and violate his laws. Nothing's sacred to them, they just do it. Then we have the unholy and profane, which again I believe is a violation of the second and third commandments. You have unholy, which are devoid of piety and holiness. There's nothing there, not a spark of it there. And then profane is the word we get our term threshold from. These are those that metaphorically trample over everything spiritual. You talk about Jesus, oh, Jesus was a liar. You talk about the Bible, it's a bunch of fables. You talk about Ten Commandments, they're man-made. That's what you refer to as someone that's profane. They trample on anything. Jesus said you've got to be careful with these people. He says you don't cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample on them and trample on you. Now, that doesn't mean you go up to them and go, listen, pig, I'm not going to share with you anymore. Mrs. Piggy, no more, you know. But no, you don't do that. But there are certain people whose character, they're profane. It's profane. They have no interest. The next one deals with the fifth commandment for those who kill their father or mother. Now, this would be a violation of honoring your, you know, you're not honoring your parents when you kill them, right? Lyle and Eric Menendez, there's a couple of lovely boys, you know, those boys that gunned down their parents there in L.A. and reloaded the shotgun multiple times and so forth. They did not honor their parents. The sixth commandment for murderers, thou shalt not kill. It actually means killers of males is what this term means for murderers. Then verse 10 gives us the violation of the seventh commandment, and immoral men is what he's talking about. It actually describes harlots or fornicators. It actually is the word by which we get our English word pornography from. That's where this word comes from. And then you have homosexuals. It says, them that defile themselves with mankind. This is the sin of sodomy recorded in 1 Corinthians 6:9. Now, jot down Romans 1:27, and you can read that on your own. We don't have time. It's interesting to me that society is relaxing God's laws, but God isn't. AB 48, be blunt with you this morning. Homosexuals don't reproduce themselves, so they have to indoctrinate our grandchildren and our children so they have new ones coming up. I don't know about you. I can't even fathom my precious little grandsons being taught this garbage. You want to see my blood pressure is rising as I'm talking. I need to change the subject. I can feel it right now. It's going like this. I'm seeing red right now. And we're talking about tolerance. No, this is not political. It's biblical. That's what we're talking about, folks. And you want to save yourself from a lot of heartache, you follow the law. It's one of the ways that you do it. And these folks are attempting. Here's a little five-year-old having a hard time tying his shoes. It's being told homosexuality is okay at five. How does a five-year-old put that together? That is so sinful. And we have got to stand up right now. I mean, we have to. We have to. And I know eventually it's going to happen. We got to fight this thing as long as we can. We got to reach our children when they're young. Because they'll reach a point where they won't listen. And we've got to stop it now. They don't even know what they're doing. The eighth commandment deals with stealing kidnappers. What could be worse than stealing? This actually deals with trafficking in little children is what it is. And it's so tragic, kidnapping. The ninth commandment, lies, liars, deliberately lying, perjurers, lying under oath. And then the tenth commandment is summed up in these words, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. He's saying, everything I'm saying is not really exhaustive. I'm not covering every sin, but probably this last phrase encompasses them all. It's covetous. You could sum up all sins with that. And then he says, whatever is contrary to sound teaching. I love this word sound. This word sound is by which we get our English word hygiene from. So when we talk about sound teaching, sound doctrine, we're talking about health producing. It's healthy. It's healthy to know that a same-sex marriage is wrong. It's healthy to know that adultery is wrong. Lying is wrong. Murder is wrong. It's healthy. I love what John Phillips says. He so says this so well when he says, our doctrine must be healthy. It can be healthy only if it is based on the unwavering commitment to the authority and inerrancy of Scripture and on unimpeachable method of interpretation. We must take the position that God says what he means what he says, and that what he says to be interpreted literally, grammatically, culturally and contextually. We've got to take the Bible at face value. We have to accept what it says. That's what he's saying. It's without error. Notice verse 11. He says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Now think about what he does here. Now, some of you are following this. He's just spoken about the law, and now he speaks about the gospel. Whoa. He talks about the law, and now he talks about the gospel. So I'm going, well, hey, aren't they opposite? No, they're partners. Warren Wiersbe says, law and gospel go together, for the law without the gospel is diagnosis without a remedy. But the gospel without law is only the good news of salvation for people who don't believe they need it because they have never heard the bad news of judgment. The law is not gospel, but the gospel is not lawless. You know, we talk about the good news. How can we give the good news till they've heard the bad news? Why would someone even think they need Jesus Christ unless they hear the bad news that they're sinners under God's wrath, they're going to hell? And the good news is you don't have to go there. God loves you and He wants to forgive you. He wants to receive you. So what is the standard of sound teaching? Well, this last verse that we're looking at says three things about sound doctrine. I hope you write these down. These are so important. Number one, the standard of the truth, the gospel. The term gospel means good news or good message. And by the good message, we're talking about the person of Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. We're talking about the standard is the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Does my message exalt Jesus or does it exalt me? Does it exalt man? Is it man-centered or is it God-centered? Does God get the glory? So first of all, is it the gospel, death, burial, and resurrection? Is it exalting Jesus Christ? And then thirdly, the standard with which I have been entrusted, is it with apostolic authority? Is this the message of the Scriptures? Now you think about those three things right there. Those three things give to us the standard for sound doctrine. The gospel being preached, exalting Jesus Christ, and it lines up with Scripture. That's it right there. That's it. If someone does not line up with those three things, then they're false. They're not giving you the truth. They may excite you in your intellect, but it's not producing an effect in character. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves." It's not about me. It's not about you. It's all about Him. That's what it's about. Every one of us are a bunch of idiots. That's what we are. And the only thing we did right was when we received Him. For us to go around saying, I'm a cool person, you're an idiot. You're an absolute idiot is what you are. And the only thing that has made you anything is the fact that you have Christ. You have this treasure in earthen vessels. Basically, you're a little crackpot. That's what you are. You're a crackpot. A little clay vessel with Jesus inside. As you walk out, honey, your pot looks cracked. I mean, you're just, you know, you're listen, these are clay vessels. Christ is the gem inside. Now, by way of application, four things I want to leave us with that I hope encapsulates what we just looked at. I know we looked at a lot. Number one, moral error, thus, is the logical result of doctrinal error. Belief determines behavior. Number two, false teachers are not distinguished by style of preaching, but in the content of their message. Number three, all false religious tendencies originate in a perverted heart. And then number four, theology that does not lead to ethical change is worthless. That's what it is. It may arrest your intellect, but it doesn't produce a thing. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You this morning for these precious people that You brought out. I pray, Lord, that You have spoken to us this morning. Maybe even if it's with the thought that I am going to be a Bible student. I am going to be a man or woman of sound doctrine. Oh, if that's accomplished, oh, what a tremendous change has resulted from the teaching of Your Word. I pray that we walk out saying, I need to start testing what I'm listening to. I want to make sure it contains the gospel. I want to make sure that Jesus is exalted, not man. And I want to make sure it lines up with Scripture. And I pray, Lord, that's the heartbeat of everyone. I pray for some here this morning, Lord, they need to say, Lord, I'm a sinner. Be merciful to me. I am under the judgment of God. I've broken the commandments, and I've not confessed and trusted Christ. I need the good news because I've just heard the bad news. And so I pray, Lord, that You would touch them and convict them right now. They would be sleepless until they turn their lives over to You. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close this morning with a song.